So let's open our Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, please. Chapter 2. I'd like to pick you up to speed where I've been exercised to study recently in the book of Revelation, particularly in the early chapters. And specifically now, I'm looking at the seven letters to the seven churches. And as we think about the book of Revelation as a whole, we think about a book of prophecy. We think about how in chapter 1, the introductory words, it reminds us of how John was told, as he was there on that Isle of Patmos, he was told by the Lord himself to hear and to see and to write. And yet, in this book of prophecy, in that chapter 1, it reveals to us that chapter 1 are things that have happened, and yet now in chapters 2 and 3, things that are presently. That is, this church age we live in is represented in chapters 2 and 3. And yet he also speaks about the things which are hereafter. That would be chapter 4 to the end of the book, chapter 22, future things. And yet the key to the book really is in the very beginning. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. As much as it intrigues us, and much as we need to learn about prophecy and learn about the time of the Great Tribulation, and our interest may be upon who will be Antichrist and these things, the main point is this is the revealing of Jesus Christ. He is the emphasis. It's about the Lord Jesus. And so we see in the first five chapters, we find encouraging chapters that point out things concerning the Lord Jesus, and yet there's much of challenge as well. Then, once we come to chapter 19 to chapter 22, there are yet more things concerning the Lord Jesus in a very specific way in those events of the future. But yet, from chapter 6 to 18, we find a period of dealing with that period of tribulation time. Things that will be going on with the wrath that will be poured out here on earth. So I'm considering recently chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. And I'd like to look at the church and the letter to the assembly at Thyatira, if you would please, today. When we think about this section of chapters 2 and 3, again, a little bit of background and somewhat technical points just to make sure we're on the same page. When you look at these seven letters, the Lord made it clear in chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus is the one in the midst of them. And as he's in the midst of the seven churches, he's giving review, and he's giving rebuke often, and he's giving a call to repentance in most of these letters. And yet in each of these letters, as there's these patterns that you find consistently through these seven letters, he always concludes with promise. Promise to the overcomer, that is, to those that know Christ as their Savior. We all have blessed hope before us if we are saved. We're an overcomer. Not because of anything we've done in and of ourselves, but by the grace of God. If we're born again, we're an overcomer. So when we think about these seven letters to these seven churches, we take from a threefold perspective. First of all, we see there were seven literal assemblies that he was speaking to that were there in the first century, there in what we would call Asia Minor or Turkey as well. Not only were they being spoken to, but we find as well there's application rich for you and me. We are in the same age, the same dispensation. This is the age of grace, the church age. So as we see what the Lord has to say to each of these churches, to these different assemblies, we find that it can speak to our own hearts. But yet there's a third level that we'll be referring to often, just so we won't have any confusion about what we're referring to, is that these seven letters are consecutively ordered in a way that the Spirit of God reminds us and teaches us about the history of the church age, church history, you might say. And so we kind of have a panoramic view from the apostolic age, there at the beginning of the church age, going all the way up until the Lord takes the church away by virtue of the rapture. And so we find, first of all, he spoke to those at Ephesus, beginning of chapter 2. Then he spoke to those at Smyrna. Then we see in verse 12, he spoke to those at Pergamos. Now we're going to pick up at verse 18 that he's speaking to the assembly at Thyatira. So when we think about what has happened thus far as the things that are said in each of these letters, giving us not only instruction to those back in the first century and to our own hearts, but also reminding us about the flow of church history. You see, when he spoke to those at Ephesus, that time that would be the apostolic age, and we see that he was saying there are many good things going on, yet he challenged them because they had left their first love. The things that we should know about being saved, our devotion to the Lord, and not just necessarily the beginning of our time of being a believer, but where our hearts were right with God. When we were seeking the Lord, putting the Lord first, have we left our first love? And so that was the challenge of those at Ephesus. And so we find in the apostolic age many good things happening. In fact, at Ephesus, that was a really unique assembly in a sense. You see the letter to the Ephesians and the lofty things the Lord said to those saints. Paul himself, the apostle, spent 2 years or more there, along with other servants of the Lord we see in the book of Acts. But then from there we see when he spoke to those at Smyrna. Smyrna, we see there was the mention of martyrdom. And this is consistent with the latter part of the 2nd century and the 3rd century, where there were these 10 emperors from Rome that consecutively went along in great martyrdom was upon the Christians. Many lost their lives. And so Smyrna, along with later on the letter to those at Philadelphia, are two letters where we don't see a rebuke or call to repentance. They were dealing with great persecution, and we see martyrdom. And yet, then you come to Pergamos. And Pergamos speaks about things going on like the 4th and 5th century. There we see that there was a doctrine that had become embedded, such as the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Back with Ephesus, the Lord mentioned the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and he said, well, you hate them and I hate them. But now, by the time you get to this part of church history, you see that the Lord says, I hate the doctrine. It's no longer a deed, but it's an ingrained doctrine. But unfortunately, he didn't say anything about the people hating it. And so we find the progression along with church history. And now there was also, at that time, the doctrine of Balaam. So you think about how it went from a time of martyrdom, Christians being slain for their faith, to now we see compromise. You see how with the doctrine of Balaam and how he, you know, you go back to Numbers and you see about how, you know, he was not going to curse Israel because God wouldn't let him. But he'd go the back doorway around, and for his own profit, he brought Israel into great compromise. And so we think about that period of church history. Satan, which is mentioned in several of these letters, by the way, it talks about the seat of Satan and synagogue of Satan. Well, back when you're looking at the second period, there with Smyrna, martyrdom. Satan was seeing people cast in prison and people killed. But he saw that he could make more inroads by compromise from within. You see, it's one thing when the saints are being slain for the name of Christ. Actually, the church in reality flourishes. You see then that such as countries we've known about over the centuries that where people would meet underground, you realize after decades of that, many people have come to know Christ. And you see the reality of their faith because they're not going to lose their lives for something that's just a passing thing. People that were willing to lose their lives for the truth of Christ and his death for my sins. And so Satan went from martyrdom to going within the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which, by the way, it means to conquer the people. to have this hierarchy that's above the people and this professionalism among religions. And so with this background, we come to Thyatira. Now we find the time that would, beginning at verse 18, remind us of the Dark Ages. You think of 1,000 years or so, those many centuries to where there was religion, but religion was in an oppressive manner. Much of the people didn't even know the language that the Word of God was written in. And thus, we see a great time of religious tyranny, in a sense. So we come into the text before us, and we begin reading at verse 18. And unto the angel, the word messenger, of the church at Thyatira, which, by the way, in this study you'll see, if you check out in the concordance and what have you, in the margin of your Bible may have it, that each of these names, of these seven assemblies, the name of that assembly, or the place where it was at, is reflective to the context of what's going on at the time. That's very interesting. Such as Smyrna carried the meaning of myrrh, right there, and we see so on through each of these. Ephesus meant desirable. There's a lot of good things, positive things at Ephesus. Smyrna, where there is a sweet-smelling aroma of the saints willing to die for Christ. We see Pergamos. There we see this marriage, is what it means, that sense. And so there was this compromise, like church and state, which, again, the flow of church history, when you look back at how during the period of Smyrna, when people were being martyred, and there's many Roman emperors went 10, one after another, all the way to Diocletian, many were killed. Following that, when you come to the period of Pergamos, there was a man risen up called Constantine. And he brought in that compromise between church and state and made things kind of blurred. So now you come to Thyatira. And Thyatira carries the meaning of continual sacrifice. Now, when we think about what was prominent during that time, the rising up of Roman Catholicism, their prominent meeting, so-called, the Mass, is a continual sacrifice. The heresy of saying that Christ, whenever you come together, not to remember the Lord, but to come in the sense of a Mass, what you're doing is you're sacrificing Christ afresh every time. Transubstantiation, whatever the technical theological term for it. But that's heretical, because the book of Hebrews clearly states Christ died once for our sins. When we come to the Lord's Supper, it's not a gathering of Mass. It's a gathering of remembrance. For those that are saved, we look back and we remember that He died one time. He'll never die again. He's resurrected. He's ascended back to glory. And He's seated at the right hand of Majesty on high. How dare I imply or say that that emblem before me is literally the body and blood of Christ. So the term Thyatira, continual sacrifice, how telling that really is of what was going on and being raised up during that period of time in church history. So we pick up there in verse 18. Another one of the patterns of these seven churches is that we find the Lord revealed. Something about His person and His character is at the beginning of these letters. Here we're reminded, these things saith the Son of God. Oh yes, He's declaring the clarity of who He is, the deity of the Lord Jesus, the perfect God-man, His full humanity. He's both God and man. He's the Son of God, who hath His eyes like unto a flame of fire, and His feet are like fine brass. You know, if you're familiar with chapter 1, the great chapter to introduce what's going on in the book of Revelation, there was this vision that John saw there at the end of the first century. There, John is an old brother, saw and heard things, was told to write these things by the Lord. If you go back to chapter 1, when he saw this vision of the Lord, it's just like what we read. It describes the Lord in various ways. This time he's referred to as the Son of Man. Revelation 1:13. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Of course, we see defined in verse 20 that these lampstands, those are the seven churches. The Son of Man clothed with a garment down to the foot and girded about the paps with a golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, just like we saw in chapter 2. And his feet like the fine brass, again, as if they burn in a furnace. And his voice is a sound of many waters. You see, this vision of the Lord reminds us of the one walking in the midst of the seven churches, is the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, eternal Son of God, the Son of Man. And he's walking in the midst of these churches. He's the judge of all the earth. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, I should say, the same writer, John, spoke about how all judgment has been committed to the Son. The Father has given judgment unto the Son. And so we find the one walking in the midst of these assemblies. So at Thyatira, chapter 2, now verse 19, as we move down from Christ being revealed, the judge of all the earth, now we see his reviews. Often he will use this phrase, "I know thy works." And so as he mentions their works, he, with that familiar statement, continues on and says, "And charity," or love, "and service," or ministry, "and faith, and thy patience, and thy works." And so we find here this listing of things, love and service and faith, patience and works. You know, like when he wrote to those at Ephesus, the beginning of chapter 2, he spoke about their works and their labor and their patience, but then he challenged them that they had left their first love. But here they see these positive things being said, and how the Lord is acknowledging these things, and yet he does say at the end of verse 19, "And the last to be more than the first." So is he speaking of works more than love? I'm not positive, but if that's the case, it would sound similar to what was said there to Ephesus. We can be very fervent in our service and our work and our labor and our patience, but we don't want to do it without love. We don't want to leave our first love. It's not about just serving. It's about serving for Him and with our motive to honor Christ. May our hearts be right as we serve Him, right with the Lord. And so we come then to verse 20, and we begin to see Christ as He rebukes. This is where we get into some very pointed scripture and application and cross-referencing. For here we're going to see, as in other portions where he spoke of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam, we go back again to the Old Testament to learn what this picture is all about. Verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel." Now, Jezebel we'll find in a moment going back to 1 Kings. And we're going to see about this prominent but yet evil woman, which calls herself a prophetess. It's not that she is a prophetess of God, but she calls herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So we find the severity of what he says about this one Jezebel, that woman Jezebel. Now, just for a little background, sometimes when you see a woman used, such as like as a representative, like in Revelation, it can be speaking of a system. Not always, of course. It's kind of interesting and a bit ironic that there's one of the faithful women found in the Bible, also from Thyatira. If you go back in Acts 16, and you see there Lydia was from Thyatira. And there you see that seller of purple, and you see the things going on, and then the Philippian jailer in that chapter. And so there's many faithful women in God's Word. But in this passage, we're not talking about those. We're talking about that one Jezebel. And so when we think of even one of the parables in Matthew 13, when you're talking about comparing the false to the true, And there you see a woman putting leaven in the meal. It is a representative. Leaven speaks of sin most often in Scripture. And so we have to be aware of what message is being given here. Why did the Spirit of God, through this one walking in the midst of the churches, why did he tell John to write about Jezebel? Who is Jezebel? Let's go back to 1 Kings, if you would, please. 1 Kings chapter 16. Of course, when you're going through the monarchical books, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, we see the period of time of the various kings. Early on, of course, there was leading up to the one King David, the man after God's own heart, and how God used him in a mighty way. And yet, later there would be the split kingdom, the north and the south. And so you're going along, you read about some of the kings were good kings in the south, in Judah, maybe about half of them, like Hezekiah and Josiah and some of these. But you don't see any, quote unquote, good kings in the north. And you see how the captivities and such, Babylonian, Assyrian, these things would be brought into the context. But along the way, one of the kings of Israel was a man named Ahab. So if you're with me in 1 Kings 16, verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So back in verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. So as you see the split kingdom, here's one of the good kings, Asa, over there in Judah. But over in Israel, in the northern tribes, we find Ahab. So in verse 30, as we see, he did evil, whereas when you look at some of the good kings in Judah, it would say so-and-so did that which was right in the sight of God, and sometimes it would even say according to his father David. So what a contrast here. But this is not one of those good kings. This is an evil king, Ahab, in verse 31, and it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took to wife Jezebel. Jezebel, the daughter of Ithbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, for he had built it in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. Now don't lose sight of that term, the grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. This is a very low time in the history of Israel. Here we find Ahab, and we can talk about the various things that Ahab did, and we're going to look briefly at some of this with his counterpart, you might say, the prophet Elijah. Elijah was a man of God. And Ahab would at times say, well, is that you? Is this my enemy here? It's like Ahab would be hounded, it seemed, by Elijah. God would send Elijah to call him out. And so here we find not only is he evil, but he marries this one Jezebel. And she brings in this pagan religion and all these false prophets. And you see that term, the grove? If you look that term up in the Hebrew, and we'll see that term used other times in this text, It carries the meaning of Asherah and this goddess and what have you. And there was very immoral type religion going on. And this was brought into Israel. So we find then, we go to chapter 18. This is after we find Elijah introduced to the page of Scripture in chapter 17. And this man of God, this man of prayer, this man of faith, we move to the middle of chapter 18. And once again, he stands before this one Ahab, realizing he could have his head cut off. He keeps saying things to Ahab he didn't want to hear. Like earlier he had said, you know, it's not going to rain until we say it's going to rain. Until it was God's timing, there was going to be a drought. There was great evil in the land. And so in 18, in verse 15, Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand," I'm standing before the Lord, not just before you, Ahab, "I will surely show myself unto him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." You're not following the Lord God of Israel. You're following these false gods and prophets that your wife brought into the land, that Jezebel. "Now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." These immoral religious prophets bringing in things that are not consistent with truth in Israel. So again, let's back up for a moment and let's think about how this is showing that period of the Dark Ages. As you walk through the seven churches and you walk through the history of the church age, during that period of time, if you were to sit down in the midst of these gathering places, there could be much mysticism and much ritualism and things that didn't compare to what God had said in his word. What's going on? Paganism within professing Christendom. Well, now, going back to Israel's day, in our story with Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel, now we see that Elijah has called to Ahab and said, "Bring your prophets out. I will stand against them." And we're going to find out who is the true God. Is Baal the true God? Or is the Lord God in heaven the true God? So there's a challenge. And he says, notice there in verse 21, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give unto us two bullocks." And so here's the challenge. We're going to see which God will send fire down from heaven and consume this offering. And so, you know, he lays out and he gives them the first opportunity. We're going to see who's going to answer. Verse 25, "And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it. But hey, don't put any fire under, put no fire under this here. Don't, no cheating now, boys. This is the way we're going to do it. If your God's really true, then he'll answer you." And so we find them going, as it says, all day long, falling on the ground and crying out to Baal, "Oh, here is Baal," cutting themselves and begging their God. Then Elijah comes up with a bit of sarcasm, like, "Is your God on vacation? Doesn't he hear you? Why isn't he answering?" No fire from heaven. And then we see, as Elijah, verse 27, mocked them, then we see that he cries out to the true God of heaven. We see that he prays and he asks for repentance, that their heart may be turned back again, verse 37, the people that they might hear. And the fire fell from the Lord. And well, later on, it had a great rain. Yeah, now that the Lord's allowing it to rain again, Ahab, it's going to rain. So with all of this, notice in the context of chapter 18, notice there, as we saw verse 13, the mention of these prophets and such, but there, look at verse 40, "And Elijah said unto them all, take the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape." They were put to death. We notice then over in chapter 19, these that represented the groves, these false gods, the prophets of Baal, they've been defeated. But what happens to our prophet, Elijah? Does he go off and then encouraged and ready to move on? Well, he hits the wall a little bit. He finds a sense of discouragement. You know, have you ever been, you know, involved in spiritual things and then instead of being excited about it, it seems like, you know, there's this challenge that may come. The enemy doesn't like the gospel going forth. So 19 and verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel. Here's the one we're thinking about. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done with all, how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Basically, you're going to die, Elijah. And we find him under the juniper tree, and he's discouraged. But the Lord sustains him, brings him through, and he realizes he's not by himself. He's not the only prophet of the Lord. But with all this, we see this pattern going on. Jezebel has brought in this pagan worship. And she's evil. And then we come across and go to chapter 21. Now we see another opportunity to see Ahab the king. And he looks at this vineyard that he would like that's up near his place, you see. And yet it's not his. A man named Naboth owns it. There's this vineyard, and he really would like to have it. And he goes to Naboth. You notice there, verse 3, and Naboth, well, his answer to Ahab was, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. I think of the proverb says, buy the truth and sell it not. I can't give away some great inheritance. And with you and me, when it comes to the things of the Lord, the Word of God, we must hold fast to it. We think back to those that we're in that 1,000 years, that dark ages. Perhaps that's how we can make a great application to our own hearts today. You might say, well, this is interesting, Mike, these aspects of history, but what does it mean to me? Well, one thing we can take away from it is this. Whatever period of time in the church age you examine, you look at, or find yourself in, the Lord always has His remnant. He always has those that are truly saved. Those that are desiring to persevere and looking for that time and future when they'll have new bodies will be with Him forever and can no longer sin. During that time of the dark ages, there were those persevering behind the scenes, a remnant. And so here we see Naboth. He says, you know, I can't do this. The Lord forbid me. I can't sell my inheritance. I have to hold to it. But Ahab, he didn't like that. You know, in Sunday school classes and Bible school, sometimes we sing about that Ahab pouting. Pouting Ahab. He goes, lays down on his bed, and here's the king, and I'm not happy. I want that vineyard, and he won't sell it to me. But here comes Jezebel. Aren't you the king? You want the vineyard? We're going to take it. So we find then, drop down verse 5, and Jezebel's wife came to him and said, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he gives the story, and here's the answer that I got. End of verse 6, I will not give thee my vineyard. Jezebel's wife, verse 7, said unto him, doest thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? So we can take this. She wrote, had letters written, verse 8, smeared the names of these ones. But notice in verse 9, and she wrote the letter saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people and set two men, sons of Belial. There you go, this false gods again. Before him to bear witness against him saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king. So they smear the guy. And so Naboth is stoned. He's killed. Go take your vineyard now, Naboth. So we see the pattern of here's Jezebel bringing in false pagan religion. And it brings in evil actions and mindset. So we think of this. Now let's go back to Revelation. Let's go to Revelation as we go back to chapter 2. This one that the Lord in the midst of these seven assemblies, he's telling those at Thyatira about that woman, Jezebel. Now, you see later in Revelation, chapters 12 and 13, it gives a summary of seven primary characters, personages of the study of Revelation. And there, the term woman is used in a quite positive way. We see there's this woman that brings forth a man-child. There you think of the Messiah. You think of how through Israel, and of course the Lord would use the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. We think of the man-child. But now, here in chapter 2, it's in a way, this Jezebel is preparing us for another reference to a woman in chapter 17 and 18. There, as you get into the section of Revelation, it talks about the great tribulation and all the wrath that would be poured out and all the hatred and indignation against Israel by Antichrist and such, and how God will be the ultimate victor. He speaks of that one in chapters 17 and 18, about that woman on the beast, talking about Babylon, mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So in a sense, we read about Jezebel here in chapter 2, and it's preparing us for some of the mindset you're going to find later in Revelation. And so back to our main text, chapter 2. And so we find before us now what she was doing, this mindset there at Thyatira, picking up at verse 21. The Lord's response to this is she has been one to seduce the Lord's servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Many of these letters to these different assemblies, there's the call to repent. But here, instead of seeing a call to repentance, you see the acknowledgement of this one who would not repent. Verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except thou repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the heart of the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So notice here, as in many of these letters, we see I wills. A lot of times it's a series of I wills when it comes to the Lord in his judgment. I'm going to come and do this. Other times it's I wills when he's speaking to the overcomer and he's giving great promise. So notice how he's talking about what he's going to do, the I wills of God. And yet, here he mentions, as he lays out this word against Jezebel, verse 22, in 23, he mentions this great tribulation. In a sense, I could kind of not only think about what was going on back in that day, but how there was coming a time, like I've already referenced there in chapter 17, 18, the Lord's going to pour his wrath out upon those that stand against him. He's going to get the squatters out, you might say. That's how one brother put it. When you look at the middle of Revelation, this earth belongs to the Lord. But the little g god of this earth, he, through his man Antichrist, they need to be put out. They want possession, but God will ultimately put them out. But in verse 23, again, we're reminded of the one the book is all about, the Lord Jesus. The I am, we see that term many times, like back in chapter 1 and in these letters. I am he which searches the reins and hearts. Here's the all-knowing one. Here's the judge of the earth. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So with this, we press on and notice in verse 24, the Lord reviews a little bit further. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. You see, there are ones who are not falling prey to this doctrine, ones that are not being seduced, as it were, in which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak. I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. It's similar to what he's going to say in the next letter to those at Sardis, when he talks about Hold fast to the things you have that are getting ready to die. Hold fast to the things that are true. Hold fast to the Word of God and the truth of the Lord Jesus. Hold fast. So we think about where we are today. We can be thankful we still have freedoms in the land we live in, that we can still gather and remember the Lord and preach the gospel. We don't know how long that will happen. We look around and in some places in the world, they don't have that luxury. But we're told to continue on. Hold on. Hold fast till I come. And then verse 26, we find about the overcomers. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. That reminds us of the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2. And yet here, you think about the one who is the ultimate power and authority and judge, the Lord Jesus, but here he's talking to the overcomer. Remember, he tells us we will rule and reign with him. We see our lot with him. We are his and he is ours, as we were thinking about earlier this morning. So with this, verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Now we see one of the positive I wills, the promises of God for the overcomer. I will give him the morning star. To Ephesus, he said, I will give to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Smyrna, there he spoke about how the second death will not hurt you. To Pergamos, he says, I'm going to give you to eat of the hidden manna, which represents the Lord, and I give you a white stone, which speaks of forgiveness and purity. Here with Thyatira, I will give you the morning star. Perhaps that's symbolic about the Lord's return. As you think of him coming in the air, the saints won't have to deal with the great tribulation time that's yet future. And yet, we may deal with types of tribulation, surely, in our lives. But the ultimate promise is, he will give us the morning star. We will be with him one day. We will rule and reign with him. Oh, what a promise. What many great promises we have in the Lord Jesus. I will give him the morning star. That's also a term used at the end of Revelation in 22 and verse 16. It says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. That's in eternity. We see those last two chapters. Those that know him will be in that wonderful place. Do you know him today? Do you know Christ is your Savior? Do you know the one that has given such great promises? May we not be bogged down with these false doctrines and things that exhibit paganism that's bleeding into professing Christendom. Let's follow the truth. Let's follow the Lord Jesus, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.